Amen. Thank you, girls. That was a blessing in my heart. That's so, so beautiful. Junior church, you're dismissed. Those of you who work with the junior church, thank you so much. I want you to know it's very appreciated. And I want you to know they actually listen. At least my daughter does. This morning she was telling me of a very detailed story that she had heard, a missionary story. And it was very detailed, and I was very surprised, but it was also like, wow, you're actually paying attention. You're actually listening. This is good. This is a good start. Now, maybe we could translate that into a Sunday night. But I'm so thankful that for all those people who do work with the junior church. And it was cold this morning, right? Those of you who have beards understand you know when it's really cold. At least I do, because I put beard oil in my beard. Otherwise it'd be just like poosh, you know. I put beard oil in to kind of tame it down a little bit, and when I walk out in this cold weather, it's like it stiffens right up and I can just feel it crunching, you know. It's really weird. It's good to be back in 2 Samuel today. We've been away from it a few weeks, haven't we, between the holidays and having some messages, obviously, around the holidays that would be more suited for the holidays. And then I was gone for a week. Pastor Cooch stepped in for me. So now we're back in the life of David, back in chapter 8. But let's do a little review of chapter 7 before we get into chapter 8, like I always like to do. In chapter 7, obviously, we throughout all of the life of David, we learned some great truths. And chapter 7 was no different. At the beginning of chapter 7, we saw that David was experiencing a time of rest, right? He was finally at a place in his life where he could just relax, let his hair down a little bit. He was just always seemed to be on the run, and now all of a sudden, Saul is off the scene. Saul had died there in the battle, and so did his son Jonathan. And now David is finally at a place in his life where he could just relax. There's no longer anybody chasing him. There's no longer a bounty on his head, if you will. It was truly a time of relaxation there for him in chapter 7 at the beginning. But in verse 2, we saw that it went on to see that David, what did he do with this time of relaxation? What did he do with his downtime? He didn't just, you know, sit back in his recliner, watch the TV or whatever. He actually was thinking about some things. And as he's sitting there thinking, he's wondering, wow, look at this beautiful house that I live in. It's made of cedar. It's absolutely beautiful. It's glorious. And he basically is dreaming about now building a house for God. Why? You know, he's thinking to himself, while I sit here in my relaxing recliner and begin to look around and I see this beautiful house, why am I sitting in this beautiful house when God, in the presence of God with the Ark of the Covenant, meaning we talked about how God, David brought the Ark of the Covenant back and how that was such a wonderful thing. And everyone's excited and David's dancing in the streets and it was just a wonderful time. But yet here David brings the Ark of the Covenant back and he puts it in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is basically, at that point, tents, basically made up of camel skins and not really that glamorous. And he's thinking, here I am sitting in my beautiful mansion, if you will, and God in his Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. And is this? I can't believe I'm living this lap of luxury while God is living in tents. Obviously, we know God. This is just representing God's presence, right? God is everywhere, and he's in heaven. But David begins to question, you know, this, why? Why am I in this beautiful place while the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, lived inside a tent? So David began to wonder, you know, what can I do for God? That's basically what he's doing. What can I do for him? And we talked about that, and I actually implored you. This was weeks past now. I implored all of us to ask ourselves the same question, what can I do for God? During this year, in 2020, I want you to ask yourself that same question. What can I do for God? Perhaps it's figuring out a better way to honor God. Maybe it's just understanding that God deserves our best. Maybe the question isn't what can I do for God, but rather what am I doing for God? You know, that's a good question. So David, though, he understood that God deserved the best, and that's what he's thinking about. And he's looking forward to being able to bless God with a beautiful house of his own. But as we continued in chapter 7, we saw that even though this was a good thought, this was a good thing that David wanted to do, this was not what God wanted him to do. And we talked about that and how even though sometimes it's a good thing, doesn't mean it's the right thing. And so David was understanding that. But I love God's response to David through the prophet Nathan. It's a really gracious response to him. God wasn't mad at David for his wanting to build a house. In fact, he reminds David of all the things that he has done for him and all the things that he has blessed David in his life. He doesn't get harsh with David and say, "No, I don't want you to build me a house. You're a king that is got blood on his hands because you've done all sorts of war and I don't want you to build my house." No, God doesn't respond to him in that way. He goes on to encourage David and remind him of all the blessings that he has given to him in his life. In fact, he takes it even a step further than just reminding him of the blessings, but he starts giving him promises. It is two promises that he gave David. The first promise was that he would take care of the people of Israel. God promised that. And as David, knowing David, understanding his history, understanding that he was a shepherd boy and he was in charge of caring for sheep, this translated as a king that cared for his people. And so with God saying, I promise to take care of your people, that was a big promise to David. But not only did he say that promise, but he also promised in chapter 7 that his house would live on forever, meaning his lineage. And not saying that David and his sons and would just live forever and never die. That's not what that's saying. It's saying that they were going to live forever through the lineage of Jesus Christ. Christ would be born into his line. So God, again, didn't say no to David to discourage him. But he had a better plan for him. And God doesn't say no to us to discourage us. He has a better plan for us. In other words, his ways are best. Lastly, in the end of this chapter, we saw David had a submissive heart. Throughout this whole thing, David didn't, wind up kicking and screaming and having to throw in a fit because he didn't get his way. That wasn't David. David had more character than that. And in fact, David said in that chapter at the end, he says, "Who am I? Who am I to God?" And this revealed to us a heart that was willing to accept God's plan for him. Who am I? Okay, God, if this is what you want, I'm all in. I'll do what you want me to do. Even though it wasn't his original plan, he was ready to follow God's plan. And as a result, we find out that God, and we'll find out this as we continue, God uses David in a great way to have a part in the building of the temple by gathering things. In fact, today we're going to learn that David gathers massive wealth and he dedicates that to the Lord and in using that to build the temple and to fund the temple, finance the building of the temple. So David, even though he wasn't able to physically build a temple, he was able to gather the materials. He's going to be able to gather wealth to help build the temple. And now this brings us up to chapter 8, where we're going to see David here basically subduing the nations around him. Well, let's pray before we go any further this morning. Dear Father, I pray that you would be help us this morning to apply God's word to our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray that you would empty me of myself, empty me of my pride, my selfishness, and just fill me with your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would really do a work in our midst today. Lord, help us to, like Brother Kim prayed earlier, cast aside all the things that we might be dealing with, including in my mind. Pray that you'd help me to cast away all the things that we might be dealing with in our lives, but just to just focus in on what you have for us today, Lord, and to not be just hearers this morning of the word, but to be doers. Help us to apply your word to our lives. I'm so thankful for your promises that you give in your word, that it will not return void. Thankful that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces us, that it discerns our thoughts and intents of our heart. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us through your word today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1, we see David overcoming the Philistines, specifically a certain city. Verse 1, it says, And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methag Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. So as we've learned throughout this study of the life of David, the Israelites have been troubled by the Philistines for a long time, haven't they? It seems like they've always been at war against the Philistines. In fact, there was many times where the Philistines were dominated. I'm sorry, Israelite was dominated by the Philistines, and the Philistines won. But interesting enough, David, though, was never afraid of the Philistines. You'll never see him cowering to the Philistines. During his life, he would attack them. When he was a commander in Saul's army, he would attack the Philistines and win victories. David was never afraid. In fact, we learn back in 1 Samuel that David as a young boy wasn't even afraid. Remember, he comes to the battlefield to bring his brothers some food, and he sees this Philistine mocking the Israelites, and he says, I'm not having this. Why are we letting this guy do this? And he says, is not anybody among us that will go and fight this Philistine? And everybody was scared. Even Saul himself, who was the biggest probably in Israel, was afraid himself. But David's like, I'm not afraid. He goes on and he takes on Goliath. And the reason David wasn't afraid, it wasn't because David was all very courageous, or it wasn't because David was some amazing warrior. It was because David understood that God would take care of him. He wasn't afraid because he knew that God was on his side. And with God on his side, anything is possible. And nothing has changed. David still understands that God is on his side. He's ready to take on this city. David now, we just learned in chapter 7, that's where we do a recap, that he's just experiencing some R&R, but now he goes on the offense. It's interesting. In this chapter, David is going on the offense, meaning he's attacking. Up until this point, David has mostly been on the defense. He has been trying to run, trying to hide, trying to get away. But now he is like on the offense. God is saying, okay, I'm going to give you the victory. And he goes and goes on your offense. Now, he particularly starts in the city of Methag Ammah. Now, if you read this same story in a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, you will see that this was just another name for the city of Gath. Okay, and we know we have some history with Gath already in our study. We know that Goliath was from the city of Gath. Also, Gath was known as this. It was known as the bridal of the mother city. Now, why is that important? Why? What's that name represent? Well, first of all, we got to think about a bridal. Well, what is a bridal used for? It's used to control something, right? It's used to control a horse. It's used to control, subdue a horse. I went over and rode horses one day. I rode a horse over at the Jameson's house, and I was able to control the horse from taken off wherever it went. It was because it had a bridle. It was because they trained them. Otherwise, I would still be running probably on that horse. So I'm thankful that they trained them with a bridle. So that is what the city of Gath was. The city of Gath was basically, that was Gath to the land of the Philistines. It was the bridle. If you could gain control of this city, Gath, you could control the whole country. And so David here is basically going up against the biggest, the baddest bully first. He's just like, I'm going to take on Gath. Okay, I'm going to go after Gath, and once I conquer Gath, well, then all of Philistia is mine. I have control over Philistia. So let me just take a quick application to this point here in regards to a bridle. Folks, let me just say, we need to take control of our flesh, and we have the ability to take control of our flesh, right? We do. We don't have to live in the flesh. We need to live in the Spirit. Right? And we have control over our flesh. When we need to take that bridle and we need to force our flesh into submission. Okay? Perhaps there's some habit or some vice or some habitual sin that you have. Well, you can have the victory. You have the bridle. You can force your flesh into submission. But it's your choice to do so. Now, verse 2, as we continue, we see David move on to conquer the Moabites. It's interesting. In verse 2 it says, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. So here we have three lines he puts them in. Two of the lines he kills off, one line he keeps alive. What does he do with the last line? So the Moabites that were left, the last line, became David's servants and brought gifts. So the Moabites were defeated as well. But notice in the way in which he conquered them. I mean, to me, you know, not understanding the history, if I just read this chapter and not understood what had taken place prior, I would think to myself, wow, this is sort of a harsh thing. Like, you're going to line up everybody and you're just going to wipe out 2/3 of everybody? Like, that seems to be a little harsh. Like, why are you doing this? But let's understand something, first of all. I mean, why would he do this to a nation that he had dealings with? I mean, he had history with. I mean, think about this. His own great-grandmother, Ruth, right, was a Moabitess. And now he's going and lining them up and he's killing 2/3? I'm like, wow, that seems to be a little harsh. But let me say this. We can't say for certain why he did this, because it's not really for sure in Scripture, but we have some clues. Let me give you some clues. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 22? Perhaps you don't, so I'll remind you. But 1 Samuel chapter 22, what happened was David was on the run. And he didn't want to have his family, his father and mother, on the run with him. So he decided, okay, I'm going to take my mom and dad, and I'm going to entrust them over to the king of Moab. So he goes to the king of Moab and says, hey, could you watch over my parents for me while I, you know, run for my life? And so he's doing it. He did that. He gave them to King Moab. Well, according to Jewish commentators and Jewish history, now, of course, this isn't in the Bible. I can't prove to you in the Bible. But according to Jewish commentaries and history, what it took place, many say that at some point, King Moab, for some reason, decided it was in his best interest to kill off David's father, David's mother. Well, why? Why would he want to do such a thing? I don't know. But if that's the case, now I understand why, when he lined up all these people, why he just wiped out 2/3 of the people. Now, whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. But if it is true, it does make sense why David dealt with them so harshly. There could be other reasons. The Moabites were obviously they were kind of a wicked people as well, and that could have been part of it. He didn't want their lineage to keep going, but regardless, this is what happened in this verse, in verse 2. He lines up the Moabites, he kills 2/3, but then he leaves a third. And those third were left to be servants. And they were left to pay tribute to David. And they gave gifts. So that's what happened to the Moabites. Now, so we see the Moabites he'd conquered. We see the Philistines, specifically the city of Gath he conquered. But now, verse 3 through 8, he goes on to conquer the Syrian alliances. Verse 3. David smote also Hadadzer, and I might be, you know, totally murdering his name. I'm sorry if I am. The son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. Now, again, I want to mention, as I did when I during the Bible reading time, this is pretty significant. David is expanding his kingdom to what he was supposed to have in the first, what Israel was supposed to have in the first place. He's really expanding it to where this is what God intended when he gave it to Abraham. Now, verse 4, David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. David hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 400 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadzer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts, or they paid tribute to him. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Throughout all this in David's life, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadzer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothah, cities of Hadadzer, King David took exceeding much brass. So here we have, we see David again getting the victory. And I'm not going to go through and rehash all of that, getting the victory. But I want us to know something that God brought up to my attention in these verses. I think it's good to notice here. Did you catch what he did to the horses? It says that he hewed them. Hawked.
Yeah, because you cut the tendon on the back of the horse.
Well, yeah, I'm gonna explain that, but all right. So maybe I mispronounced that, but basically, here's what takes place. He hewed them, the chariot horses, except 100 of them. Okay? Now, why is that important? Well, this word carries with it the idea to root up, to cut, and literally to cut the hamstring. Okay? So, you see, a practice was done back in these days where you would hamstring the horses, which and then would really render them useless for battle. Okay? Would you want to get on a horse? If you were in an army and you got a horse that had a cut hamstring, would you want to get on that horse? If the battle went badly and you had to flee, you're on a horse now that has no speed. It's just walking away from the battle. That would not be what I want. And so they would go in and they would cut the hamstring of the horse, making them unusable for battle. And that, in a sense, is what David is doing here. And in a sense, he is taking out their military equipment. The horses were used in a wonderful way to fight battles. If you had a lot of cavalry men on horses, that was a good thing. In fact, I'll mention more about that. But even when you think about it in our day and age, that's kind of what we try to do in battle, right? If you're ready to attack a nation, the president will send out jet fighters to go and attack bases and to take out their tanks and armed vehicles to lock in on their bases where they have RPGs and where they have ammunition bases. I mean, they just try to eliminate the military equipment. That's what David's trying to do. And it goes on, and there's another reason why he did this. David wasn't going to keep the horses for himself, all right? And why? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we discussed this already, if you remember, it says that the king, any Israelite king, was forbidden to multiply horses to himself, all right? He wasn't going to do that. And so he was just being obedient to the commandment of the Lord. Now, this may seem to be... to me, and if I didn't understand Scripture, I would wonder, you know, why would God want me to limit myself, like, and not have these horses? Like, this seems to be a weird command. But understand, in those days, when you acquired a great multitude of horses as a king or as an army, that meant that the king's army was very strong. And so again, why would God not want his army to look very strong with all these horses? But on the flip side, if you're an army made up of mainly infantry, which this is what the Israelites were made up of, mostly infantry, you were considered much weaker because you didn't have the cavalry, you didn't have as many chariots, and so you're considered weaker. And this is precisely the point. All right? An obedient king was supposed to depend on God, okay, not on acquiring horses. Not in acquiring this mass military strength, if you will. He's supposed to trust in God. I mean, what's the lesson for us in all that? Okay? I'm gonna give you this sentence here, give you this phrase, and then I'll come back to it in a second. The lesson for us is this. We need to, as believers, put away anything or everything that can lead us to a misplaced confidence. Put away anything that will lead us to a misplaced confidence. With that being said, understanding this, God, as well as David, didn't want Israel to put their confidence in horses. All right? This is why David could write in Psalms 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. David understood that. It's not about chariots. It's not about horses. It's not about amassing this great military strength. I'm going to trust in the Lord my God. Moses as well said in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, it says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and see horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So, put everything away that can lead us to a misplaced confidence. So let's bring this home some more. What is leading you to have a misplaced confidence? What are we trusting in rather than trusting in God? I think there's many things that maybe we trust in this life rather than trusting in what's going to happen in eternity or what we're going to spend eternity. Think about what we trust in. We put our trust in our nice, comfy homes. We put our trust in our nice, big padded 401ks. We put our trust in the stock market, which are tied to our 401ks. We put our trust in our wits and our smarts. We put our trust in our titles or our pedigrees. But all of those things that I mentioned can be taken away just like that, right? But God, if we put our trust in God, that's what we need to do. He will never be taken away. We are to be trusting the Lord day by day, week by week, year by year, decade by decade. We are to be trusting the Lord. Are we putting away anything that can lead us to a misplaced confidence? So getting back to David, the fact that he kept such a small number of horses, a small number of chariots, shows a remarkable self-control on his part. I mean, you're conquering nations. You have all these nations' resources at your fingertips. And for David to say, okay, I'm not going to take those resources. I'm not going to build my strength of my army. I'm going to hamstring horses. These horses, I'm not going to use them to build up my army. This showed a humongous trust in God on his part. He trusted in what God was going to do and nothing else. And throughout all this time, David is amassing a lot of resources. He's amassing great wealth from all the people. But he's understanding also that the Lord preserved him wherever he went. Now, verse 9 through 14, you see David's wealth begin to amass, but now he's not even fighting for it. He doesn't have to fight. It's like they're just bringing it to him. Verse 9, it says, "And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadazar, then Toi sent Jerome, his son," so he sends his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadazar and smitten him. For Hadazar had wars with Toi, and Jerome brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. So he's giving him stuff without even having to fight, right? He's blessing David because he has smitten an enemy of his. Goes on to say, verse 11, "Which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued, of Syria, and Moab, and the children of Ammon, Philistines, and Amalek, and the spoil of Hadazar, son of Rohab, king of Zobah. David got him a great name. He had great fame, and he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom, and throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." So you see there, he's amassing great wealth without even having to fight. King Toi is bringing all sorts of treasure to him through his son, because David smote his enemy. And he rewards David for it. But I love what David does with this wealth. Okay, I kind of alluded to it earlier. He doesn't keep it for himself. He doesn't get all this wealth that King Toi gave him, and he doesn't say, okay, I got this great big house. I got like an 8-car garage. Guys, just back it up. Okay, put it in the garage. No, he didn't do that. He kept that and he dedicated it back to the Lord. I think David figured this, because back in the previous chapter, chapter 7, we learned that David wasn't going to build the temple, right? God wasn't going to allow it. But God was going to allow him to amass wealth for it. So since David couldn't build the temple, he might as well finance it. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 51 kind of confirms this idea. When it says at the latter part of that verse, it says, "And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver, the gold, the vessels that he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord." So all those things David didn't keep for himself. David didn't build himself a great mass of wealth because he was taking over these kingdoms. Once again, we see David's love for God on display by his giving spirit. He wasn't going to amass wealth for himself. Now, what I'm about to say probably will be a gut punch to you as much as it was a gut punch for me. And understand, I'm not trying to, you know, take sledgehammers to toes or anything like that, but I'm just telling you what God placed upon my heart. Let's ask ourselves some tough questions regarding this. What if the Lord increased my wealth? Right? What if I inherited a whole bunch of money from a relative that I hardly even knew? or a relative that I knew really well. Let's say I inherited a bunch of money, or let's say I just came into a ton of money for some. One of my stocks, I have U.S. Steel stock, a lot of U.S. Steel stock, because when I was working there, I was putting in 6%, and they were matching 6%, and everything that they matched was in U.S. Steel stock. So I have a lot of U.S. Steel stock, but it's doing terribly, like right now, very bad. And let's say it just goes up overnight big time, and I have all this, my 401k is doing really well, and I'm thinking, oh, this is great. What am I going to do with that wealth? For what purpose would I use it for? Think about that. Think about that in your own lives. Would I increase my standard of living and perhaps get the bigger and better whatever, you know? What would we do with the wealth that God has given to us, the increased wealth that he has given? Or would I dedicate a portion of that back to him? You know? How about this question? And it kind of goes along with the great victories that he was having. What if the Lord gave us great victories? Okay, which he does in our lives. He gives us great victories over some sort of sin or some sort of just victory in general, whatever it may be. So the Lord gives us a great victory. Would we dedicate those victories back to God, or would we say, yeah, look what I did? No. What would we do? How would we take the credit? Think about those questions. If you amassed great wealth, what would you do? If you had great victories in your life, who would you dedicate those victories to? Think about those questions. Put yourself in David's shoes for a moment. Would you be like David and understand that the Lord preserved wherever he went, preserved it, and he gave it back? You know, really, we could say at this point, it was all God in David's life right now. Everything pointed to God right now in David's life. Now, that's not always going to be the case. We're going to come up to some pretty hard chapters here in the future. But at this point, it's all about God. Everything that he's amassing, everything that he's doing is all about God. And most certainly, everything in our life should be all about God as well. Okay? Now, verse 15. We see David really being a great king, a great leader here. It says in verse 15, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. One of the greatest seasons of David's life is right now. He had been given victories by the Lord. He was proving to be a godly and wise king, an obedient king. God had given him a great name and fame. He had been given wealth that he had then turned back to God. But look how he governed the kingdom. It says that he executed judgment and justice. He fulfilled the fundamental duty of government found in Romans chapter 13. Okay? This is the kind of leadership that God wants from us as well. Right? He wants us to execute judgment and justice. Whether you're a father in a home, whether you're a pastor in a church, whether you're a mayor in an office, whether you're president of the United States, he wants us to execute judgment and justice. To be a godly leader, you will administer judgment and justice. Okay? Think about that. Now, verse 16 through 18, as we close, we see a people in David, we see people in David's government that he has put there. It says, Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the hosts. Over the army, okay, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. He was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Those two were priests. And Seraiah was the scribe. He was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were also chief rulers. So David's kind of setting up his government here, all right? He's putting his cabinet together, if you will. People like Joab, people like Jehoshaphat, people like Zadok, Ahimelech, Zahira, people like his sons. Why are these men listed in Scripture? You know, why put this down? Well, I think there's a couple reasons why. First of all, David understood that in order to succeed, he had to have a good support group around him. Okay? And if we're going to succeed, we need to have a good support group around us. And that is the reason why church, being at church is a good idea. All right? Having church attendance is a wonderful idea because you need a good support people around you. If you live in the world and you're constantly feeling the pressure of the world and you're not coming to church, that's going to eat at you after a while. That's going to make you down. That's going to dampen your spirits. You got to be faithful to church, because that helps you. Not only does it help being in the preaching and teaching of God's word and growing in the Lord, but also just being around other believers and experiencing that encouragement, experiencing that edification that we need. And it's very important. And David understood that, and he understood that he needed a good support group around him. And I believe that not only was he successful as a king because the Lord was with him, but he was successful because he amassed a good group around him. He assembled and trained and empowered and maintained a good group of people around him, a good team around him. Also, another reason is David here is creating a government with order, with organization, we could say, all right? Putting people in place to take care of certain duties. Is order and organization. Now, we didn't see that prior in Saul's kingdom, right? Nowhere do we see when you read Saul's, where he did this, where he put people in certain positions. And we must understand as well, without order and organization, we limit how effective we can be. Okay? Now, let me be clear. Order and organization are not requirements for growth in the spiritual life. They're not requirements. But I would say this. It does help us immensely if we have order and organization in our spiritual life. Why do I say that? Well, God himself is a God of order, is a God of organization, right? I think all the way back to Genesis. God is a God of order, organization. So, as we close this morning, let me say a few more things to just wrap it up. We saw in this message that David here is conquering the enemies all around him. In fact, if you look at the demographics, look at the map, for instance, he's really conquering the north, conquering the south, conquering the east, conquering the west. He's really conquering everything around him, and he is fulfilling God's plan for the nation of Israel by having the amount of land that God intended for them to have. And through this, David is trusting in the Lord to give him the victory. Through this whole passage, just as we as believers must conquer, and I mentioned before, conquer the lust of our flesh and get the victory. David did that by the nation of Israel. But understand, we will never get the victory in our own lives if we don't look to God who gives us the help. Now, let me say this. We all have many thoughts in our life, you know, some good thoughts, some bad thoughts. We all have many thoughts, and some of those thoughts we have to get victory over, we have to conquer. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We are to do that. We can have the victory if we bring every thought into captivity. And lastly, getting back to what we said earlier, ask yourselves these questions. Who or what am I trusting in? Okay? Obviously, you should be putting your trust in the Lord and not what you're putting your trust in. Okay? So who are you putting your trust in? Hopefully, it is in the Lord and nothing else. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for our time together in this chapter. Lord, I pray that it would have been a blessing to your people today. Lord, I pray that they would take hold of some of these truths this morning that were laid out for us and just make application to their own lives, Lord, as you did in my life. Lord, help us to put aside all the things that are in our mind right now and to apply your word that you've given to us today to our hearts and mind. Help us to be, again, doers of the word and not just hearers. I emphasize often in Lord, and I need it in my own life. That's why I emphasize it, that we have to apply these things to our lives and not just study them out for our own knowledge, head knowledge, or whatever the case may be, but so that we can be changed into your image, so that we would want to be closer to you. So Lord, I pray that you would help us today to do just that. I pray for the remaining of our service as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Kevin?